The parable of prodigal son, the running father. Yeah. Cool. All right. You're with me. I'm with you. Jesus, we talked about him as the one who, you know, he was sitting with tax collectors and the sinners eating dinner, and the Pharisees were there complaining about it, going, what are you doing? And so Jesus told that parable of the running father. And the running father was similar to the seeking shepherd and the searching woman. You know, they're people that go after lost things. And when they bring them home, they throw a party. They kill the fattened calf. They go nuts. They go crazy over the good news that this one sinner has repented and come back. And so Jesus tells this parable of the running father to say, I am the running father. And while the running father in his story waited for the son, Jesus is the one who ran into the far country to be with us where we are. And so there he is, seated with the tax collectors and sinners. And it's fun. It's good. And there was another person in the story, the elder brother. Is this going to click? This doesn't seem to be clicking. Or if I turned it off. The elder brother. You remember how he was out in the fields while this party was going on. And he hears about this party. He hears it and he smells it. And he says, what's going on? And his father runs out to him as well and invites him in. Son, won't you come and join this party? We've got to celebrate. Your younger brother's home. And the question's left open. Will the older brother come and join the party? Will the Pharisees, the religious elite, will Israel come to God through Jesus? Will they respond to his invitation and come and join the party? Today we come to Luke 20, verses 9 to 19, where Jesus tells another parable. And here we hear the RSVP from that older brother, from the religious elite. And sadly, it's a no. In fact, it's a violent no. So let's read it. We're reading Luke chapter 20, verses 9 to 19. So Jesus, in this context, is speaking to a group of people in the temple, and in the background are more of these religious elite. We've got the chief priests and teachers of the law watching over from behind. Here's the word of the Lord. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants, so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one they also beat and treated shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I'll send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they'll respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He'll come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. So the story starts with this owner who plants a vineyard. A few of us are gardeners here. We've had our first crop of tomatoes in our little garden at home. Why would you plant a vineyard? Why do you plant vegetables? To get some fruit. To get some veggies. It's pretty simple. We plant this stuff because we want to get something back from it. And so this parable of a vineyard is one that God often uses in Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 5, we have God planting a vineyard, which is Israel. And we read that God sort of puts his back into it. You know, he does it with care, with energy and effort and time. And he wants to reap the harvest. He wants to get some fruit out of it. It's a heavy investment, and he anticipates some fruitful return. And so the tenants in the parable are then given this role of stewardship. They're given the vineyard to tend to look after, and ultimately with the contract that they would have had with their owner to give him some of the produce. They're expected to produce for this person. It's the same story in Scripture. God creates the Garden of Eden, and he puts Adam and Eve in there as his stewards. Look after this garden. Bring me the fruit. It's the same story that God had with Israel. He leads them into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And the laws of the Lord say to give a thanksgiving offering, to bring this in thanksgiving to Jesus, to God. I wonder, why did God create people? Have you thought about that? Why did God create us? Well, the answer he gives in Genesis again and again is to be fruitful and multiply. That's what he tells to Adam and Eve. That's what he tells even when they've gone wayward up until the time of Noah. Then God says again, be fruitful and multiply. The Westminster Catechism says, what is the chief end of man or humanity? To glorify God and enjoy him. What is the chief end of humanity? To glorify God and enjoy him. That's kind of nice, eh? That's the goal of being human. Another question, why did God establish the temple or the tabernacle? Why did he make this thing that we read about so much in Scripture? Well, that was the place where Israel would bring all that they'd done in the week, all that they'd done in the year, their produce, the best, the first fruits of the land, the fattened calf, and they would bring it to the temple and offer it to God in worship. And so the temple was the place where they would sum up the worship of all creation. You know, the mountains and the fields cry out to God. Well, they do so in person at the temple. Why did God create the Sabbath? That's another thing that we read about again and again through Scripture. This day where Jews get to be lazy. They get to kick their feet up and say, no, I'm not going to do that today. It's Sabbath. Why did God create this time? Well, you know, he created this vineyard, the world, in 6 days. And the seventh day, he rested. He enjoyed it. It's kind of like the ultimate climax of all the creation is to actually enjoy it. And so the reason we gather for worship on Sunday, we come together, is to celebrate all that's been in the week. This is the purpose of our existence, is to bring all that we love and do and enjoy in glory to God. God, we read from Scripture, wants to make a gift out of us. He wants to bring us with our skills, ourselves, our possessions into thanksgiving, into Eucharist. That's what they call the Lord's Supper in some churches. Eucharist simply means thanksgiving. God wants to bring us into thanksgiving. He creates us to be gifts. And so Sunday, today, is the climax of that, where we bring ourselves in thanksgiving offering to God. And we've taken the offering as part of it. And the offering is a tangible expression, in a small way, of our finances, of our choice to offer our lives to God in thanksgiving. Offering isn't something where you just give something off the top to make the church run. Offering is an expression of, I've given my life as a worshipful gift to God. It's a good thing. So that's what the tenants are meant to do with their grapes. But the tenants are bad stewards, trying to claim the owner's property for themselves. The owner sends some servants to them to get the gain from the land, the vineyard. And we read about these servants as prophets. Jesus is retelling the story of Israel and the prophets. So Israel had been commanded to bring thanksgiving offerings to God, and they were just skimming off the top and giving the least. And so God had sent prophets again and again throughout their history, calling them back, inviting them to give what they're called to give. But Israel had rejected the prophets, as we read in the parable. We read it in the story just before this one. Jesus has a dispute with the leaders about John the Baptist. They've rejected him. They keep doing this. Why prophets? Why did God use these people? Well, they come reminding Israel to bear fruit. Check this out from Micah chapter 6. You'll know this one. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Fruitful. Come on, be fruitful, guys. Bring it to me. Skip forward to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist is out there bringing a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the people come to him, and he calls them a brood of vipers. And then he says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. You who have two jackets, give one to the person who has none. You who has much, give to him who has not much. You who extorts people, stop it. Produce fruit. But like the elder brother, the tenants in this story are happy doing things in their own steam. This fruit is actually pretty good. I think I want it. I'm going to keep this, thanks God. They choose to operate as tenants without a landlord. They forget that they are doing this job in reference to somebody else. Remember the older brother? He stopped calling himself son of this father. He started calling himself a slave. He didn't address him as father. We try and do this all the time with God, is take the tools and try and do the mechanics work ourselves. And we participate in the tenant story every time that we get used to living without God. Every time we choose the way of self-sufficiency. Every time we choose to run the place ourselves, be it the church, our home, our lives. Every time we start living without thanksgiving. This happens every time we forget the goal of our fruitfulness and become collectors. I don't know if any of you guys are collectors. I grew up just a massive hoarder and collector. I'd collect anything. I collect stamps. Any stamp collectors here? No, you're all too cool. cardboard box collecting? Anyone collect cardboard boxes? Yeah, we got. Oh yeah. I literally used to collect every single cardboard box. I got, you know, toothpaste boxes, laundry powder, and I'd store them in the corner of my room. And my mum and dad thought I was mad. We got that sorted out, I think. But one of the things I loved to collect was chocolates. Yeah, well, that's what I didn't realise. So we had Christmas, and, you know, the Santa sack would come, and I'd have all these chocolates and lollies, and I'd put them in my drawer, and I'd look at them and go, ooh, that's a good stash. And time would pass, and I'd sort of keep adding to it. And it got to Easter, and I got a whole bunch more chocolate, and I thought, oh, I'm going to add these to my pile. And it got to mid-year, and I thought, oh, I should actually eat some of this. It's probably pretty good. And so I come back to the Christmas stuff, and it's, sort of, you know how chocolate goes that white sort of not niceness? I ruined all my stuff because I'd been collecting it. I'd thought it was a stash that I could just enjoy without actually enjoying it. And I had to throw it out. I remember in high school, would I do it again? I'd eat it now. Or share it. No, I'd eat it. I wouldn't share my chips either, sorry. Jesus shares his chips. In high school, I was in the big band. I have a saxophone, I still do. Sarah hasn't heard it, but I have one. Keep a bit of mystery, right? So I was in the big band, and you know, we were playing one day, we were practicing after school, and we were going pretty poorly. And our band leader, Mr. Arthur, said, guys, we're kind of playing the same stuff, and we've been playing this for weeks now, and we're not getting it. What's going on? And he put the question out there, and it's stuck with me ever since. He said, have you become collectors of instruments? You know, like, we've got these, I have this beautiful saxophone. At home, I had a nice clarinet. I had a guitar. Had I become a collector of these instruments without actually playing them? Without bringing the beauty that they're made for out? It stuck with me. I'd lost the goal of my instrument. And we do this all the time in our lives, a bit like these tenants. I reckon that every major transition in our lives, we ultimately have a choice of whether we're going to use this time in our life for the glory and enjoyment of God, or for ourselves. You know, I'm going to hoard that chocolate. I remember back at Kerry, we had a lecture with Mick Duncan, and most of us were young adults, not yet married, and he said to the class, you know, most young adult Christians ultimately leave their faith at the marriage altar when they get married. And he said, what happens is, you know, as a young adult, you're often full of zeal, you know, you've been to your Easter camps, and you're hungry for God, you're praying late, you're reading your Bible sometimes, you're passionate about this stuff. And then any sense of radical belief in Jesus that his kingdom is actually good kind of gets placed on the spouse. You know what, we've made them an idol. We go, oh yeah, I want to provide for this person. I want to give all that I've got for this person. And that's a good thing. But we do so in a way that stops us from loving God and pursuing him. And I think that happens at each stage of our life. You know, we finish school and go to uni. We leave Yap. Oh, yeah, that was a good phase. Oh, you know, I got a new job. Got a bit of a paycheck coming into my bank account now. Who's that for? Sarah and I have just moved into our first home. There's temptation with that, eh? Whose is this for? Is this for us to enjoy? Or is this fruit to offer our God? I'm retired. I've got time on my hands. Whose time is that? Who am I going to serve? Every stage of our life, we've got the opportunity to ask, what's the goal here? What is success? The tenants chose badly. Their response is not only ungrateful to God, but murderous towards him. The son is sent after these three servants, and he is my beloved son, which in Luke's gospel we know is Jesus Christ, the beloved son anointed by the Spirit. And he comes to the vineyard with the full authority of the father. You know, he's the one who's going to inherit this land. And so the father goes, maybe they'll respect him. You know, he's giving them another chance. You've beaten up three of my servants. I'm pretty annoyed, but I want you to give me the fruit. I want you to be good tenants. And so he sends his son, and Jesus comes. And the tenants don't just say no to Jesus. No, thank you. We're going to take this ourselves. They kill him. The older brother, invited into the banquet, doesn't say, no, father, I'd rather not. He kills his running father. And so Jesus foretells Good Friday, which is hardly good in some ways. Jesus was killed by these self-sufficient people. And so Jesus pauses to ask the audience, what do you think then the owner of the vineyard will do? The problem isn't the vineyard. The vineyard is producing. It's a good vineyard. The land is great. The tenants, not so much. And so Jesus in this parable, and they know it, says that the Jerusalem leaders, these tenants who were meant to bring me the first fruits, they're going to be destroyed and they're going to be replaced. The people of God, the vineyard, are going to receive new leadership. And we read in chapter 22, verses 28 to 30, you, Jesus speaking to his disciples, the apostles, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is giving the vineyard into new hands. These aren't sort of royalty. We know these disciples. They're Peter, who we all sort of snigger at a bit because he's an idiot. They're Matthew, the tax collector. Jesus is giving the kingdom of God to a rabble of people who are defined not by their skills and their amazing leadership abilities, but by their response to Jesus. They follow him. They trust him. This is a warning to the people that Jesus is speaking to distance themselves from their own leadership. What's the difference between the Jerusalem leadership and the apostles that Jesus will establish? It's their response to Jesus. Simeon at the temple back in Luke chapter 2, when he was presented with the baby Jesus, had held him and said, "Behold, this child is set to be the rise and fall of many in Jerusalem." Everything turns on our response to Jesus. Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews." Jesus is the rise and fall of many. Everything turns on our response to him. A person's destiny is determined by their attitude to Jesus. And so, we the church, what's our job? Our job is to bear fruit for the King. Because Scripture tells us that Jesus will return. The Son will come again to his vineyard, now in new hands. And what will he find? Will Jesus come and find people storing up chocolates for themselves, failing to share them or even to enjoy them? Or will he find people using the instruments of their lives for joyful worship? Are you going to get a sound out of your saxophone? Because God wants to make gifts out of us. He wants to bring us, our skills, ourselves, our possessions, into thanksgiving, into Eucharist to him. In every transition in our lives, in marriage, in singleness, in home ownership, in retirement, in job succession, what's the goal? God's the goal. And so we're invited to receive the authority of the Son as the new tenant of this land, and to labor with him as stewards in his kingdom. What's the chief end of humanity? What's the goal of your life? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Why did God establish the church? Why do we come here? To sum up the worship of creation to the Creator. We sing the song of the land to our God. And why do we gather for worship? This place, this is the climax of all our activity through the week, in our locations and our vocations. This is where we come to give praise to our God. And how do I bear fruit? How do I do that? Jesus says, "Abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me." Fruitfulness is God-given. I love the way Thomas Merton phrases it. How does an apple ripen? It sits in the sun. How does an apple ripen? It sits in the sun. Your fruitfulness is God-given. Abide in Jesus. And so we do so as we come to communion, the Lord's Supper. As often as we taste the Lord's Supper, we remember where our life comes from. We don't live by our own power, but by the kindness of God alone. As apples, we ripen by sitting in the sun, by abiding in Jesus. And so we come to the Lord's Supper and we remember the cross. We remember that Jesus was killed because of our self-sufficiency. We couldn't handle a Lord over our lives. And so he bore the brunt of that to death. Jesus died for our sins. We come to the Lord's Supper and as we remember Christ's death, we also abide in the resurrected Christ. The vine. We come to this and we eat his flesh and drink his blood because we're being found in him. So we come to communion because we want to remember and because we want to abide and because we're looking with hope to his return. The Son will come again, and what will he find? "So come to me," says Jesus, "all you that are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So receive this, the Lord's Supper, not because you must, but because you may. Not because you are strong, but because you're weak. Receive not because of any goodness of your own gives you a right to receive this, but because you need mercy and help. Receive because you love the Lord a little, and you would like to love the Lord a little more. Receive because he loved you and gave himself for you. Meet the risen Christ and receive him, for we are his body. So the Apostle Paul tells us the institution of the Lord's Supper. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup also and said, 'This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So let's pray. Your death, O Lord, we commemorate. Your resurrection, we confess. Your final coming, we await. Glory be to you, O Christ. In Jesus' name we receive this. So can I invite those who are serving to come forward?